Good to see those of you that are back out with us tonight. Hope you had a good afternoon today. Hope that you'll have a good week this week. I want to talk for just a few minutes about the fact that we're in a spiritual warfare. It's a battle that's been going on for several thousand years now. It's not new to us today. Peter's talking about it here in 1 Peter chapter 5 when he talks about your adversary the devil in verse 8. But it's not new there either. There's been a spiritual warfare going on since the beginning of the Bible in the garden. And so we need to understand a few things about warfare. You can only be effective and hope to overcome if you know who your enemy is. And you can say, okay, it's the devil. You can sit down, lesson over. That's your enemy. But we want to examine for just a minute tonight how the devil attacks. Because in knowing your enemy, you know a lot about them. You need to know if they have any allies. You need to know how in which they attack. What defenses do they have to combat you with? Where are they coming from? Who do they entice? How large are they? These are all questions that are answered in times of war as military individuals make strategic efforts to overtake and overcome in the battle. We're just looking at a small part of that tonight. We're just looking at how does Satan attack? How does our adversary go on the offensive so that we can recognize it coming? We can recognize it when we're maybe in the midst of it, and we can realize who it's coming from. There are three ways in which the devil attacks that we're going to look at. First, he attacks against the Word of God. This is one that we're probably very familiar with if we consider. If we go all the way back to the temptations of Jesus, Satan uses Scripture in his attacks for them. He tries to twist Scripture in such a way that will get the individual to believe that what they're reading or what they're hearing in the way it's being taught is truth. We can probably all think of religious friends of ours that are in different denominations that have been led astray by this type of teaching, where they can quote a Bible passage or a Bible phrase and use it to justify what they're trying to get out of the Scripture. You know, we've seen Bible passages in which Paul and Peter warn about false teachers. Paul says how they will twist the Scriptures to their own devices. How those who have itching ears will heap up for themselves teachers who will teach them what they want to hear, what they want to be told, what they want to be true. And so Satan twists Scripture. And through individuals, he changes in people's minds the thought of God's Word. But I want you to notice for just a quick moment Jesus' teachings in Matthew chapter 13. When you're looking at the parable of the sower. In Matthew 13, we're not going to read the actual parable, but we want to read his explanation of it down in verse 18. Hear then the parable of the sower. When anyone hears the word of the kingdom and does not understand it, the evil one comes and snatches away what has been sown in his heart. This is what is sown along the path. That's the only one we're going to look at, the only part of it. Who is it that comes and snatches it away? The evil one. Who else would the evil one be? It'd be our adversary. It'd be one of the many titles he has in Scripture. And so what happens is as the gospel is being taught, as the word of God is being sown, those who do not understand it, those who are not seeking to understand it, Satan comes in and snatches it away. And it's one of the things we just can't understand. When it may be something that's very clear in Scripture. Ever heard anyone tell you, well, I don't believe that's what it means? That's someone who's not grasping the understanding that is stated in Scripture. Because they have been taught, or they have been led, to believe that the Bible has changed. That the intent of the Bible has changed. But the standards of 2,000 years ago are not the same standards that should be held today. You know, it's amazing the war hasn't changed, so why should the standards? It's amazing the hearts of people haven't changed, so why should the standards? That's Satan working through and trying to keep people from recognizing the intentions of God, the design of God. The reality is the Word of God can be understood. Yes, there are mysteries that we may not understand. Like if a child ever asked, where did Abel get his wife? Where did Cain get his wife? There are some things that are just not revealed in Scripture for us. But the salvation of our souls, the standard to which God wants us to live, the way in which worship is to be done in order and in decency, the way God has designed it, the pattern of God's church, the responsibilities towards one another, those are all very clearly laid out in Scripture and are able for us to understand. You know, in Acts chapter 17, we have a situation in which there are Jews that are valued as more noble than those in Thessalonica, in that they searched the Scriptures daily whether the things were so. If the Scripture couldn't be understood, then why would they be searching it? God's Word is profitable, 2 Timothy chapter 3, for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, and for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly furnished unto all good work. In other words, God's Word is sufficient. We don't need a Cliff Notes to understand it. We don't need a parenthetical view of it in the idea of paraphrasing the Bible to understand it. We don't need for a specific individual to be the only ones that can understand the will of God and tell it to us. God's Word is sufficient for us to know what to do, what not to do, how to overcome, and how to be profitable for service. God's Word is sufficient. And Satan says differently. And Satan twists and turns. You know, there are sometimes when you may be talking to individuals and they say, well, read this verse right here. And then they take the one verse and twist it into something completely different than what the rest of the context is. And you just look at them and go, how in the world did you come up with that? Friends, a lot of times it's not them that came up with it, it's someone else. And all that false teaching is rooted in the devil. It is one of the many ways in which he tries to attack us. By attacking our very source of information from God. Anytime in the business world, in the educational system, that you want to have something change, you first attack the source. If you want to have a study discredited, you first discredit the source. It's typically the tactics people play. And look at our news media, that's how they do it often. Devil does the same thing. Attempts to attack the source of our information to begin with. You know, Peter warned against this in his second epistle. In the very end of the letter, 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 16 through 18. Talking about Paul, he says, as he does in all his letters, when he speaks of them in these matters, there are some things in them that are hard to understand, which the ignorant and unstable twist to their own destruction, as they do the other scriptures. You therefore, beloved, knowing this beforehand, take care that you are not carried away with the error of lawless people and lose your own stability, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. To him be the glory both now and to the day of eternity. Amen. The only way you overcome how to know if someone's twisting, if the devil is behind it, is by the attention, proper attention being given to reading of Scripture. 2 Timothy 2:15, study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman who needs not to be ashamed, rightly handling the word of truth. In order to understand God's word and how to determine if someone's twisting Scriptures, or if what's being taught is the gospel, is the truth of God, we have to study. Studying did not end when school ended. We as individuals have to study all of our lives. Study for our jobs. Study for our families. Study for investments. Study for the sake of our soul. We have to give attention to the reading of Scripture, to the understanding of it. Second way in which Satan attacks is he doesn't only attack the Word of God, but he attacks the soul with temptation. Temptation comes from Satan. Now let me just be careful here before we even go further to make this point. Satan does not make you do anything. God does not make you sin. Satan does not make you sin. God allows you to be tempted, and Satan gives you the temptation. You choose whether or not to act upon it. Just want to make that caveat, because there are many who believe that the devil made me do it. And that you had no control over the matter. You know, John summed it up pretty easily in 1 John chapter 2, verses 15 through 17, that there are three ways in which the devil tempts us. All that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. Those are the three generic ways in which Satan tempts us. Let's break them down just for a moment, quickly. Lust of the flesh. In Matthew chapter 5, verses 27 and 28, Jesus says, "You've heard it said, do not commit adultery. But I say to you, any man who lusts after a woman in his heart has already committed adultery with her." Jesus says that lust is the problem that leads to adultery, and that lust itself is a sin. The lust of the flesh, the folly of temptation, leads further than you're willing to go with it normally. And so that's why Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount is saying, you stop it at that point. You don't let it go further than this spot. In Proverbs chapter 6, Solomon is a man who is well accustomed with this temptation, the lust of the flesh. And he speaks of it, and the peril of adultery, and the peril of lust in Proverbs chapter 6, verses 25 through 29. And the dangers that it leads to. And if you consider his own father and Bathsheba, look at what the sin of lust of the flesh did there. It led to adultery. It led to murder. And it led to the loss of an innocent child as the punishment for the sin. Lust of the flesh, the desires that our society today says embrace. Marriage is just a fad. The divorce rate goes down because the marriage rate goes even further down. Can't get divorced if you were never married. This society we're in today teaches to do whatever you want. If your body wants it, it's acceptable. Basically, that's what we're getting to in society. The lust of the flesh leads you into places you don't want to be. And it's one of the many ways in which Satan tries to take you away. You'll feel so good. You'll like how it is. You'll be happy. happy. And the reality is you never will be. Lust of the eyes. Keep your marker here, but go to Proverbs chapter 27. I want to look at a few of the words of King Solomon. Proverbs 27, verse 20. Sheol and Abaddon are never satisfied, and never satisfied are the eyes of a man. Go to chapter 30. Chapter 30, starting in verse 15. The leech has two daughters, give and give. Three things are never satisfied, four never say enough. Sheol, the barren womb, and the land are never satisfied with water, and the fire that never says enough. Now, the eye is not mentioned in chapter 30, but Sheol is. The eye has just been compared to Sheol a couple pages ago, and how it's never satisfied. What is the idea of never satisfied implanted in your mind? Give me more. And when I have more, it's still not enough, so give me more. And give me more, and give me more, and give me more. And today we call that a five-letter word called greed. I want it all. I want it all to be mine. And here's the thing. If we believe our happiness is going to be in physical possessions, they will rust, they will break, they will be damaged, they will have to be repaired. And as you can tell with just about anything, the minute you have the newest, within a few months, there's another new model out. So the eye is never satisfied, because there's always someone that has something you don't. There's always some product that you don't have that you desperately want. And the eye never has satisfaction. But that's Satan's temptation. Look at it. Look at how shiny it is. Look at how useful it could be. Why don't you do a little bit to get that? Okay, well, you did this. Now we can go after this. Well, that was just a stepping stone to now. And it never ends. Greed is all-consuming. King Solomon tried and failed to find satisfaction. I want you to notice Ecclesiastes chapter 2. Ecclesiastes chapter 2, verse 1. I said in my heart, come now, I will test you with pleasure, enjoy yourself. Behold, this was also vanity. I said of laughter, it is mad and of pleasure. What use is it? I searched with my heart how to cheer my body with wine. My heart still guiding me with wisdom and how to lay hold on folly, till I might see what was good for the children of man to do under heaven during the few days of their life. I made great works. I built houses and planted vineyards for myself. I made gardens and parks and planted them in all kinds of fruit trees. I made myself pools from which to water the forest of growing trees. I bought male and female slaves, and had slaves who were born in my house. I had also great possessions of herds of flock, more than any who had before me in Jerusalem. I also gathered for myself silver and gold, and the treasure of kings and provinces. I got singers, both men and women, and many concubines, the delight of the sons of men. So I became great and surpassed all who were before me in Jerusalem. Also my wisdom remained in me. And whatever my eyes desired, I did not keep from them. I kept my heart from no pleasure, for my heart found pleasure in all my toil, and this was my reward for all my toil. Then I considered all that my hands had done, and all the toil that I had expended in doing it, and behold, all was vanity, and a striving after wind, and there was nothing to be gained under the sun. This is one of the texts that makes me believe that this is Solomon's writing. The book of Ecclesiastes. And in it, do you notice he's comparing himself to everyone else in Jerusalem? There was none before me in Jerusalem. There was none greater than me. I had all this. I had all that. I had slaves. I had concubines. I had everything my heart desired. And when I sit and think about it, I have nothing at all. Because the eye is never satisfied. There is always something else waiting. And then the pride of life. You know, Eve was tempted back in the garden. And we often talk about her temptation being the lust of the flesh. She saw the fruit that she was not allowed to eat. And she took of it and ate. But do you remember what the serpent said? You shall not surely die, for you shall be like God. She was tempted with the pride of life, of having knowledge and the desire to be wise like God, of being able to know what she had not known before. You know, we too can be tempted with the pride of knowledge. We can get so caught up in earthly human knowledge that we believe it is far greater than the Bible's teachings. And I'm sure you can probably think of individuals who fit that boat, who are more concerned with man's word and man's studies and man's decisions than with what God has revealed in His word. Because they desire to be a known scholar. Maybe to be honored and revered amongst their colleagues. To have a name of value before others because of their accomplishments. And let me just also say that when we allow our freedom to cause a brother to stumble, because I can, even though it would hurt our brother or sister, we've been tempted and fallen to the pride of life. Because the pride of life gets down to, it's all about you. It's all about me. No one else matters. So Satan attacks God's word. He attacks our souls with temptation. And then thirdly and finally, He attacks our soul with tribulation. Think about how He attacked Job. He went to God and requested the ability to tempt Job. And when Job wouldn't falter, He came back and said, well, it's because you haven't allowed me to touch him, to do this to him. And so God allowed him to go steps further. Job lost all of his earthly possessions. He lost all of his family. He lost his very health. His wife said in Job chapter 2 verse 9, curse God and die. He had friends that were miserable comforters. They wanted to convict him of sin. This has happened to you because of what you've done. Job was being tempted by Satan to get him to sin. Job was being put under these harsh trials, under these tribulations affecting his very being, not because he had sinned and this was God's punishment upon him, which is sometimes how we think of our trials. But rather, to get him to forsake God. Sometimes the ailments of life, sometimes the bad things that happen to good people, as we say, are Satan at work trying to get people away from God. You know, it's amazing to me. Sometimes I will talk to someone who seems to be very religious. And they'll talk about how they go to church and how this and that. And then they'll say something about a mutual friend who was beaten by her husband, who was treated horribly, who had a child commit suicide. And has just had a lot go wrong in life, and this lady is a very faithful servant to God. The person says, I don't know how she does it. I couldn't worship God after if all that happened to me. How could he let that happen to her? Well, this is someone who professes to be a Christian. Because the reality is, when those tribulations come, we curse God. We blame God. When it's not God who's doing anything to us. And I explained to the person, I said, God is her only peace in life. Because when everyone else lets her down, God is still there. And that's why she remains very faithful to Him. I just couldn't fathom that. Because Satan impacts people like that every day. Tribulation is not always from sin. Think about the man who'd been blind from birth. Question was, who sinned, Rabbi? This man or his parents? Blindness was not the result of sin. The Apostle Paul, we looked at this last week, his light momentary affliction of 2 Corinthians chapter 11, all those beatings, all those shipwrecks, imprisonments, scourgings, being run out of cities. Tell me, what sin did he commit to have any of those happen to him? Rather, they happened to him for the cause of the gospel, right? For the cause of Christ. Suffering is not God punishing people. Many times suffering is Satan tempting individuals. And unfortunately, many fall during that temptation. I can think of my uncle, married into the family, from the Catholic Church, and when his brother was shot in a drive-by shooting 15, 20 years ago, his brother was the most religious person in their family. And he has refused to darken the doors of a church since. Because how could God let that happen to the most faithful of their family? The devil tries any way he can to lead people away from God. I want you to remember a couple of things just real quickly. One, the devil's powers are limited. Now, what we talked about is pretty severe. He tempts with physical ailments. He tempts with the loss of personal possessions. He tempts with the very things that we desire, our flesh desires, or our eyes desire, or our minds desire. And he tries to twist God's word to where we feel justified. That sounds pretty powerful, does it not? But yet Paul says, God will not allow you to be tempted above that which you are able, but will with temptation make a way of escape, that you may be able to escape thereby. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 13. God has always had a plan for His people to overcome temptation. God has never abandoned His people. Why don't you go back to 1 Peter chapter 5. In verse 8, where David started reading for us, be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. Where are you supposed to be in that moment? Because that's not the beginning of the paragraph. The paragraph started a few verses ago when he says, "Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that at the proper time he may exalt you, casting all your anxieties on him, for he cares for you." Then he says, "Be sober-minded." Where are you supposed to be? Placing yourself in the care of God. And then it's a lot easier to be sober-minded, to be watchful, to resist the devil. Because you're in the very place where no one better would ever care for you. You cast all your anxieties, all your cares off on him because he cares for you. See, Peter, before he ever gets to reminding them how they're to be acting, tells them first and foremost where they should be in their relationship with God. How they are dependent upon God. Satan is powerful. Lions are powerful. But his power has limitations. Because God cares for his people. And there is victory that is found through the Son of God. 1 John chapter 4, verse 4. John says, "Little children, you are from God and have overcome them, for he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world." Satan may be powerful, but Jesus Christ is more powerful than he. We need to know our enemy. We need to understand what tactics he will take to try to win the battle. But we need to be reminded of who our commander is. And that we serve one that is far greater than our adversary. Cast all your care upon him, for he cares for you. He will never leave you nor forsake you. God cares for his people. You know, from the very beginning that sin entered the world, from the very time that Satan tempted and won that battle in the Garden of Eden on that occasion, God has had a plan that has been the same throughout the 66 books of the Bible. A plan of redemption for his people. God has always been mindful of the struggles that his people face. As the Hebrew writer says, we have a sympathetic high priest who is tempted in all ways as we are, yet without sin. We need to know our enemy, but folks, we have the ability to win the battle. So let's think about that for ourselves. And tonight as you examine yourself, if you find that you're in need of our prayers, in need of our assistance, whatever your case may be, remember who is on your side in the battle and fight for the Lord day by day. Tonight if we can help you, won't you come as we stand and sing the song that's been selected.